Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time you've given us this morning, Lord. Thank you for being a God of peace. Lord, I just pray as we look at your word, as we just talk about being peacemakers, that you will help. Just help us to do that. Help us to be peacemakers within our families, within our church, Lord, within our neighborhoods, within our workplaces. Lord, wherever we are, there are just opportunities everywhere to sin and sin boldly and to not be peacemakers. But Lord, you have changed us. And so because of what you have done, I just pray that you will just continue to conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I always like to start with a couple disclaimers. And the first one is, I don't have this all figured out. This lesson's for me. It's not like I am the world's best peacemaker. That is not why I was asked to do this. Guarantee that. And if you're not sure, call my husband and ask him. He'd be gracious and say, oh, yes, she is. But that wouldn't be true. So I don't have it figured out. And I also want to give so I'm not accused of being a plagiarist. Much of this information comes from Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker. And that, if you don't have that book, I would highly recommend it, because it is just filled with just practical principles of how to be a peacemaker when you've been sinned against or when you're the one that has sinned against somebody. And so I can highly recommend that, and I have used him quite a bit. So Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-E, and it's the book's called The Peacemaker. I think it's on our book table. It's also on, yeah, there's some recommended resources at the end of your sheets, I think. They're somewhere on there. And he also has a great website that has articles and just a lot of help. So, and it's a ministry that our church has contacted in the past for some issues to kind of, you know, are we thinking rightly? So it's just very valuable. So one of the questions I was thinking, is this even important? And I'm like, well, duh, because you have a pulse, you're sinning. You know, I'm on my way here and they're talking about Russia. And I had looked just quickly at the headlines, and somebody from Russia said, they're going, you know, watch out, United States, we'll make ash out of you. Okay, so yes, we have conflict. It's everywhere. Is it in our Bibles? Did God leave conflict out? No. No. It starts at Genesis 3 at the fall. We see Adam and Eve's fellowship with God is broken. We see one of my classics, blame shifting. I thought about it. It's kind of, and I do the same thing as Adam. Adam actually had the nerve to blame God for giving him Eve. You know, he said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We see blame shifting. Have you ever done that? I know I have. And usually it's people closest to us that we like to blame. You know, if I trip over something, I'm thinking like, Tom, you left that there. I'm a major blame shifter. At Genesis 3:15, we see the first announcement of the gospel. Praise God, it's early. We see it right there. We see Jesus, he will crush your head. That's speaking of Jesus crushing Satan. And you will strike his heel. Satan is going to strike Jesus' heel. That's at the cross. He did not win. We see Adam and Eve banished from the garden. Then who do we see? The brothers, Cain and Abel. One of them dies. We see conflict. I mean, those are the first pages of Scripture. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's a terrible indictment. And I'm sure as all of us are going through our reading plans, You see trouble and strife throughout Scripture. I'm in Jeremiah right now, and you know, it's like, poor Jeremiah. It's constant. It's just constant. And it isn't just in the Old Testament. I didn't even list the Old Testament examples, except for a couple. But I went to the New Testament, and you'd think by then we'd have it figured out and there wouldn't be conflict, right? Well, no. In Mark 2, 9 through 18, we see the wise men visiting baby Jesus, and Herod was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem under 2 because he was furious. John 3, 25 through 36, there's this whole big discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And the NIV says, an argument developed. We see with the woman at the well in John 4 through 26. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's conflict. And then what a passage of scripture that kind of just encapsulates how we are, how things were when Jesus was on the earth. Luke 4, 16 through 30. And what's so interesting is if you look at verse 22, all were speaking well of him. They liked Jesus at first, okay? They were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And then Jesus says, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And here's where this went and made them mad. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the name of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Verse 28. And all, now these are the same people, okay? And all the people in the synagogue were loving Jesus? No. They were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. And Matthew Henry, commenting on that, said, what they were angry about was that he intimated some kindness God had in reserve for the Gentiles, which the Jews could by no means bear the thought of. That's what anger and hatred does. So we need peacemaking. We see it in Scripture. Another great example is Mark 9:33-35. You would think that the apostles would have it figured out. They're with Jesus. But they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Do we think Jesus didn't know? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. They're trying to figure out who's the greatest. Now, I've done that with my brothers. You know, mom loves you more. And they'll, no, you're the favorite. We've done those things. Mary and Martha, I think we've had the lesson on Saturdays. I believe you've done Mary and Martha. Another example, sisters, conflict. In Acts 15, which we looked at back, I think, in December, Scott taught on the passage with Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and the struggle that happened there where they ended up splitting ways. We see problems in the church at Corinth. We see Paul encouraging the Ephesian church to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We saw see Paul teaching on unity in Colossians, Thessalonians. We see it throughout his letters. James 4, and I believe you looked at that when Tom taught on the wheels. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The NIV says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So conflict abounds. Do we think it's much different today? There's conflicts in our homes, there's conflicts in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, cities, states, nations. Like I said, what's going on in Russia is, you know, that is a major conflict. It is going on everywhere. Conflicts are a result of the fall. It's a result of sin. So we shouldn't be surprised. Conflict is everywhere, from someone defriending you on Facebook all the way to murder. And we as believers are not immune. There's one other example I wanted to look at, and that's within the Philippian church. And it just happens that there's two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I may not be pronouncing their names right, but... And I've thought about it. Do you think they were sitting in most likely somebody's home, and here's Paul's letter, and they get through, and they're listening to it, and they're probably sitting on opposite sides of the room, maybe they've got their arm crossed and kind of growling and listening to the letter and thinking, well, I hope she hears that. And what did Paul say in verse 1? Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. They're probably thinking, and then they hear their names. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Can you imagine? I would have wanted to run out of wherever that was. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. That was, I believe that's NIV. The ESV is, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Can you imagine if Scott, say, has gone off on a journey and he sends Smet a note, hey, Smet, talk to Ann and Chris. They aren't getting along. Can you imagine, and everybody hears that? And it's more, you know, it's here for everybody to see forever. I would want to go to the judge and change my name. But it's just another example of conflict. We shouldn't be surprised that it happens within the church. Conflict abounds. Becoming a Christian didn't mean that all of a sudden we all just are going to get along. Our relationship with the Lord changes when we become a believer. We're no longer under God's wrath for the sin of that. And we're given new abilities to get along, to live in a way that pleases the Lord. But we still are in this fallen, you know, this fallen body, and we still sin. Is there a remedy? Absolutely. Are there commands to live at peace? Is the Bible silent on that? No. And these are just a few from the New Testament. Romans 12:18. And they are on your handout, and I'm not going to read all of them, so you may want to go back. Romans 12:18, and I think this is a key thing to kind of tattoo on your arm to remember. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, so far as it depends on me. I need to live at peace. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us we have a ministry of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God, and we are to be reconciled to each other. 2 Corinthians 13:11, We're commanded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is jam-packed with commands to live at peace. In order for us to live in peace, unity, and be like-minded, and have harmony, what do we need? We need Jesus. We need the gospel. And I don't want you to hear commands and forget the gospel. So we're going to look for one sentence from one of the biblical convictions of our church. This one is number 5 on the doctrine of sanctification, how we're made like Christ. And remember this, as you seek to be a peacemaker, as you hear this lesson, don't forget this. As we seek to obey God and be conformed to the image of Jesus, we must anchor all of our efforts in the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. You won't do it without the Lord. Just a few preventative verses, things to think about as you live your Christian life. And again, these verses are things that should be familiar to you. If they're not, put them on sticky notes throughout your house. Put them in your car. If you're one of those people that gets impatient when you drive, sticky note, you know, right there. Proverbs 15:1. Oh, and by the way, on the car thing, I get impatient. There are times where I'm thinking, you person, you're just, can't you drive? Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How many times when somebody sends something unkind, do we just lash back and then you've got World War III going on? Whereas if we would have been kind and maybe even taken a breath, and God's word has an answer. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 18:2, the tongue has the power of life and death. Proverbs 12:18, and Proverbs talks a lot about the tongue. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So back on your handout, what's the definition of peacemaking? It's responding to conflict biblically. That is a simple definition. Responding to conflict biblically. There are two different aspects of peacemaking that we're going to talk about this morning. The first is when I am the offender, when I have sinned. And the second is when I have been offended, when someone has sinned against me. So when it's my sin, when I'm the offender, what do I do? What do I do when I have sinned and I need to go seek forgiveness? And before I tell you the answer, I want to share something that came from Jay Adams. And Jay Adams he's kind of the, what's the word I'm looking for? Not founder, but I'll call him founder because I can't think of the word. A biblical counseling. He's now, I think, 75 or 85. Great big guy with heart of gold. But he really believes that the Bible is sufficient for counseling. Mm-hmm. And he talks about what's called heart sins. And he said, these are the ones that don't grow into full blown sin against another. Their sins like lust, envy, covetousness. These sins need to be confessed to God. And he gives a biblical pattern. He said, the biblical pattern is confess your sins to as wide of an audience that you have sinned against. So if I'm thinking sinful thoughts about someone, but it doesn't grow into a full-blown sin, I confess it to God. If, on the other hand, I say something unkind to or about that person, then I need to confess to God and the person. Okay? So if I'm just thinking unkind thoughts, I don't need to go and tell the person, you know, I was really thinking unkind thoughts about you today. But if it goes to maybe I start gossiping about that person or I say something snippy to them, then I need to go. So, and one other reminder is sometimes we can get hyper on seeking forgiveness. Like if somebody knocks my purse off the chair, you don't need to ask my forgiveness, okay? Unless you did it like really because you're mad at me and you're throwing it at me, then you need to seek my forgiveness. But you know, if you trip on, you know, you step on my foot by accident, you just need to say, I'm sorry. That's a mistake. There is a difference between a mistake and sin. For a mistake, you say you're sorry. If you sin, you seek forgiveness. One thing with kids, sometimes then they'll figure out, well, Mom, it was just a mistake, and you need to work on that. Let's say you've told them, you know what, you are not to, you know, drink milk. You're not to do something. And they do it anyways and say, oh, but it was just an accident. It was a mistake. Well, if they did something they were told not to, that's the sin. Spilling the milk isn't the sin, but maybe walking through the house with it, if that's a rule there. So if that's confusing, you can ask questions later. Another counterfeit is, I'm sorry. What does I'm sorry? That's just expressing a feeling. It asks nothing of the other person. So if I sin against you and all I say is I'm sorry, it's kind of like, yeah, that is pretty sorry what you did. So you don't want to just, if you've sinned against somebody, go and say, I'm sorry. Another counterfeit is an apology. What an apology is a formal justification. It's a defense or an excuse. See, you don't want to go apologize. You don't want to give a defense of why you did what you did. Another big no-no, if, but, maybe, perhaps. And anytime a politician gets caught, you'll see if, but, maybe, perhaps. You know, please forgive me if I offended you. Or if I hurt you, please forgive me, but you were being unreasonable. Don't do that. That's counterfeit. I'm sorry if I hurt you, but you are difficult to get along with. So it's your fault. It's your fault that I sinned. So how do we go and seek forgiveness? How do we confess? Well, first of all, we go immediately. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And you can pray first, but don't find 50 excuses not to go. So what does confess mean? It means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God. And so you confess to God. You agree. Lord, this was sin. And 1 John 1:9, this is another verse. Memorize this. Put it on your heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second thing we need to do is we need to repent. We need to change. We need to turn from our sin. And we need to go. And if you're afraid to go, because it is kind of scary sometimes to have to go and say, oh, I sinned against you, just pray. Ask the Lord to give you His grace. So responding to conflict biblically, I need to confess, okay? And on your sheet, there's the 7 A's of confession. And this comes from Peacemakers. Address everyone involved, like what we talked about. If my sin, if my sin is against all of you, I need to get all of you together and I need to seek your forgiveness. If it's against one of you, I just need to go to that person. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Don't try to excuse your wrongs. Admit specifically both attitudes and actions. Okay? And you can say, please forgive me. I'm sorry that what I did hurt you. You can say you're sorry there. I'm sorry that when I called you that name, when I fill in the blank, whatever the sin is, when I did this to you, my attitude was wrong. It was sin. Please forgive me. I was angry. I was unkind. Be specific. And acknowledge the hurt. You can express your sorrow for hurting someone and accept the consequences. Sometimes, depending on what the sin is, there may need to be restitution. You may need to make it right. Okay, I'll make up an example. So I've borrowed somebody's cake plate, okay? I get really angry, not at them, but somebody else, and I take that cake plate and I throw it down and I break it. I need to replace that cake plate, okay? Now, I think if it's a mistake and you break it, you probably need to replace the cake plate too. But there's a little bit of difference. So restitution, think about, is there something that, if you've slandered somebody, you may need to go find the people that you slandered that person to and say, you know what? I said something untrue or unkind about someone, okay? So make it right. Sometimes those kinds of things are very, very difficult. And alter your behavior. Change your attitudes and actions. And ask for forgiveness. Say, will you please forgive me? Ask that question, will you please forgive me, so that they can answer. And then it's on them what they need to do. And remember again the gospel. You can change, you can be more like Christ. Confession is saying to another, you are right, I did wrong you. I did sin against you. It's admitting what has been charged as true. In the final analysis, true confession is agreement with another that is in agreement with the Word of God. And Jay Adams also reminds us, and I think this is helpful, stick entirely to your own sin. When you are going to seek forgiveness, even if the other person maybe sinned in the midst of it, stick to your sin. You can go later and talk about theirs. So what if someone comes to me and tells me that I have sinned against them and I agree? Then it's simple. How do I respond biblically? I seek forgiveness. If somebody comes and says, Ann, you did X, Y, and Z, and that was sin, and I'm like, you know what? You're right. I can say, will you please forgive me for that? It was unkind or whatever it was. And remember, be approachable. And this is important in our everyday relationships with, if we're married, if we have children, with our family, with roommates, within our church, within our small group, within our discussion groups. When somebody comes, thank them for coming to you. Ask them to forgive you. Confess your sin to God. Thank the Lord for His mercy to you in revealing your sin and for paying the price for that sin. And then you need to repent. Don't just leave it. you need to change. And what if someone comes, though, and tells me that I've sinned against them and I don't agree? What do I do? Well, C.J. Mahaney says, don't be put off when a friend's observations may not be 100% accurate. I've found that there's truth to be gleaned at times even from an enemy's critique. Humility doesn't demand mathematical precision from another's input. Humility postures itself to receive God's grace from any avenue possible. We need to learn how to listen. We need to ask questions if we need clarity. We need to respond in a godly manner without interrupting or forming snap conclusions. And this one's important. Don't attack the messenger. Our question must be, Lord, how can I learn from what the person is saying? And those last few came from Jerry Ragg in Exemplary Spiritual Leadership. He has a chapter on dealing with criticism. And criticism, I feel like if you get criticized very often, that's an avenue where you really can sin, because all of a sudden your defenses go up. But again, thank the person for coming to you. It's not easy going to someone. I know I would rather hide and, okay, I just didn't see it. But thank someone, because it wasn't there are some people that are the sin police. But I think for the most part, it's hard to go. It's hard to go. And so thank them for coming. You may want to ask other people that know you. Now, don't ask unless you're ready to hear the truth. And then pray. Ask the Lord to show you your sin. And He is faithful and He will reveal it. And if you recognize, you know what, I've sinned, confess. And I think something that's helpful, this came from a lady back in the 1800s, Mary Elizabeth Baxter. And she was talking about difficult members in the church. She says, every difficult member in a church is a provision of God for the trial of the patience of some other members, and very specially of the leaders. And this is the thing I like. There is no chance in any of the arrangements which God permits. If we look at the difficult members in their relation to us, we may well have ground for complaint. But if we see them all as instruments in the hand of God, we know that not one word or one action can take place except it be needed for the education of its own. If somebody comes, even if they're a mess, okay, that is God's provision of grace to you. Do you view those people as instruments in the hand of God? If you do, it will help. We don't need to confess sins that we didn't commit. That would be disingenuous. But we do need to listen, and we need to ask, and we need to probe, and we need to see them as an instrument in God's hands. So that's if I've sinned. But what if I've been offended? What if someone has sinned against me? What if they come and they ask me, I did X, Y, or Z to you. What's required of me? It's to forgive. And remember this, even if they don't ask forgiveness perfectly, if they say, I'm sorry, or I need to apologize, don't correct them, okay? Maybe they are sorry and they don't use the proper, will you please forgive me? And maybe they throw in an if or a maybe, but you still need to be gracious and forgive. And Ken Sandy defines forgiveness as letting go, releasing, or remitting. And it often refers to debts that have been paid or canceled in full when it's used in the Bible. And the thing is, when you cancel a debt, when you forgive, it doesn't necessarily simply disappear. Instead, you're absorbing a liability someone else deserves to pay. Similarly, forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of another person's sins and release the person from liability to punishment. This is precisely what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. And that may be my phone making that sound. I tried to turn it off. He secured our forgiveness by taking on himself the full penalty of our sins. Remembering what Christ did to purchase our forgiveness should be our greatest incentive to release others from the penalty they deserve. And Matthew 18:21-35, which is where Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And then he goes on to talk about the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I would encourage you, if you've been sinned against, you need to read this passage. Put your eyeballs right there and read it, because what you see is, and I kind of describe it as, here I am with my big bag of sin that Christ forgave, that I put on him, and now I'm going to go find my brother or sister and look at their bag of sin against me, which is little in comparison to my bag of sin against the perfect Holy One. I'm going to say, I'm not going to forgive you. If you are having trouble forgiving someone, read that passage. I want to read a quote from, and this is somebody I believe Scott quotes sometimes, and it's Meekly, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. "How often have I wasted precious time by revolving in my mind all the aggravations of the injurious treatment to myself, while I am forgetful that every day I have offended God in a much greater degree. Forgetful also that I have daily received from him such tender mercies as might make me forget all the mischief that my fellow creatures could do to me." Just remember who you are in Christ. Remember what he has forgiven you, and it will help it. It will help you to forgive. Luke 17:3 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles say to that, "Lord, increase our faith." We need our faith increased in order to forgive. And why do we forgive? Again, it's a command. And unforgiveness is, and I didn't make this up, but it's such a vivid picture to me of what happens if I'm unforgiving. Unforgiveness is like swallowing poison and waiting for the other person to die. Even in the world, you will hear them talk about you need to forgive. Biblically, they can't forgive like we can. But if you don't forgive, it is like swallowing poison and waiting for the other person to die. So how should my attitude be towards those who have sinned against me? I should be humble. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Should be gentle. And I should be patient. And I'll let you look up the verses later. So what about when someone else is offending? They haven't come to me. They haven't said, "Hey, I sinned against you. but they're offending. So they're sinning, or sinning against someone else, sinning against me, and they're not aware of it. How in the world do I respond biblically? What are the options? The first one, and sometimes it seems like we want to do this one most, except maybe with the people closest to us, is I can choose to overlook the sin. And I do believe there are some offenses that should be overlooked. Remember Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. That should be our attitude. Our heart should be to cover over a multitude of sins. Sometimes we want to live there and not deal with somebody's sin because, you know, I'm overlooking. But there are times we do need to go. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and that doesn't mean you who are elders, you who are leaders, you who are in charge, it's you who are spiritual, you Christians, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. We do need to help restore. So how do we do that? And sometimes, like I said, there are sins that are too serious to overlook. And Ken Sandy, again, gives some helpful suggestions for determining, do I need to go? First of all, is it dishonoring God? If someone who professes to be a Christian is behaving in such a way that others are likely to think less of God, His church, or His word, we need to go. Is it damaging your relationships? Anything that has disrupted the peace and unity between two Christians must be talked over and made right. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Is it hurting others? For example, is it child abuse or drunkenness or drunk driving? That would be hurting others. Or indirectly, by example, it may be the person is setting an example that encourages others to behave in a similar sinful manner. For example, if I were to speak poorly about or to my husband in front of you, that is not an example I would want you to follow. You would need to say something. Or is it hurting the offender? Maybe drunkenness or drug use. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Galatians 6:1 instructs us, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, if the sin does not appear to be doing serious harm to your sister or brother, it may be best simply to pray that they will see their need for change without being confronted. But on the other hand, if the sin appears to be dragging your friend under, you should try to help. And I would say, you know, if we aren't the sin police, if, you know, if somebody says something unkind one time and that's not their norm, and you say you've known them for a long time and you've never heard that kind of thing before, you may want to gently say something, but that may be a time where you want to overlook. And I always want to remind myself, we need to be careful. We are not the fourth person of the Trinity. If you need to seek counsel, if you need help figuring out, do I need to go, flatten out the details. You give enough information so the person can help, but don't give enough that they can figure out who it is. Something else, and I mentioned this before, is this a pattern or a one-time thing? And this is helpful to me. When you think about it, if you were the one committing that sin, would you want someone to come to you and say something? Is it loving not to go? Is it loving to leave them there? You need to determine that. And my husband always reminds me of this and reminds others. I've heard him say this many, many times. If you have something to gain by going, my life's going to be easier because they're going to stop doing whatever this is. You really, really need to check your heart and check your motives, because you may be manipulating. And also think about your timing. I don't want to be confronted with my sin at 6 a.m. And I just, you know, 10 p.m. might be, well, not much better. Well, I don't really want to, because I want to think I'm perfect. But be sensitive to the person. Don't do it when you know they've got a pounding headache or whatever it is. Choose the best time for them. If talking to them is best at 6 a.m., then you need to get up at 6 a.m. and do it, even if it's hard for you. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. If we need to say something, we determine that. Remember Matthew 7:3-5, get that log out of your own eye before you go after the sawdust. Determine if you contributed to the problem, and if you did, then seek forgiveness first, which may mean going and seeking forgiveness and then waiting till another time to talk to them about their sin. Forgive the person in prayer before you go. Go to the Lord and, Lord, I forgive them for whatever it was. And then when you do go, go graciously, go tentatively. Again, Ken Sandy says, unless you have clear first-hand knowledge that a wrong has been done, give the other person the benefit of the doubt and be open to the possibility that you have not assessed the situation correctly. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Sometimes things aren't exactly the way we think they are. So go graciously, ask questions. And remember, your attitude should be humble, gentle, and patient. And if they agree, if you go and they seek your forgiveness, grant forgiveness. Don't dwell on the incident. Don't bring the incident up again unless admonishment is needed. You know, if maybe this isn't the first time this has happened and you've gone, you may need to remind them, do you remember we had this problem before? I will not talk to others about this incident. I won't gossip. When we grant forgiveness, that's what we're committing to do. And don't allow the incident to stand between us or to hinder our personal relationship. So what do I do if I go to my brother or my sister and I talk to them about a sin and they don't agree? And that is where church discipline may come in. And I will encourage you to go to our website and look at, I'm trying to think which, I thought I had it written down. Well, go to the website. It's the Doctrine of Sin in the Biblical Convictions, and it will walk you through church discipline. Because that is step one of church discipline, when you're going to someone else in the body. Now, you may need to go to step two and get others involved. Go take a look at that. And the elders are more than willing to get involved. If you're in step two, you don't necessarily need to, but, okay, after stage two, step two, you've gone to, let's say I've gone to my someone within the body, okay? We church discipline those within Grace Bible. We don't church discipline outside. But I've gone. I've talked to them. They haven't repented. They don't see it. Now I've involved others. Person still doesn't see it. That's the point where you should check with an elder. Flatten out the details at first. Ask, you know, if you're married, talk to your husband. Go, maybe it's with your husband. Maybe the issue's with your husband. You can go to the elders, okay? It's not easy, but this is what God has put in place. And the elders do want to be involved. So, if you need to. So, how are my actions towards an unrepentant offender, someone that keeps offending? Does this mean now I get to sin and sin boldly and I can just put myself at their level and start fighting back? Absolutely not. What do I need to do? I need to control my tongue and continue to say only what is helpful and beneficial to others. I need to seek counsel, support, and encouragement from spiritually mature advisors. I need to keep doing what is right, no matter what others do to me. I need to recognize my limits by resisting the temptation to take revenge, and by remembering that being successful in God's eyes depends on faithfulness, not results. And I need to continue to love my enemy by striving to discern and address his or her needs. And this is where I may need to go to, if there's an unrepentant offender, I may need to go to the elders. I may need to involve the authorities. God has put the police in place. If somebody is continuing, let's in child abuse, I may need to involve the authorities. In fact, you do need to involve the authorities. And if you're not sure, please talk to the elders. Real quickly, I want to look back at our friends Yudia and Syntyche. In Philippians 4, here's what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Right there, those verses, Ken Sandy calls a mini course in peacemaking. Check your attitude and change it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Replace anxiety with prayer. See things as they are and practice what you've learned. And this is also from peacemakers talking about restoration, because I do think that can be an area that gets a little difficult. I can see forgiveness, but now what's this relationship going to look like? And they say, although reconciliation can sometimes take place with little or no special effort, in most cases, you will need to remember the saying, if you are coasting, you must be going downhill. In other words, unless a deliberate effort is made to restore and strengthen a relationship, it will generally deteriorate. This is especially true when you are recovering from intense and prolonged conflict. Moreover, unless you take definite steps to demonstrate your forgiveness, the other person may doubt your sincerity and withdraw from you. Peacemaking Women uses this analogy. True forgiveness sets us free to work toward restoration of the relationship. As is often the case, we may not feel like close friends at the end of the peacemaking process, even though we have reached a point of reconciliation. This is because the need for restoration still exists. To better understand this concept, it's helpful to make the distinction between reconciliation and restoration. And they say, think of the analogy of a broken bone. If a leg is broken, the doctor sets the bone and the gap is healed. So that's reconciliation. This is what happens when someone confesses to us and we forgive her. In the same way that a freshly set bone is not ready to bear weight, a broken relationship, newly reconciled, often needs time and help to be fully restored. A broken bone might need a cast or physical therapy for complete restoration. The same thing happens to a relationship following reconciliation. It often takes prayer, time, and focused effort to build trust back into a formerly broken relationship. A good rule of thumb, the greater the fracture, the longer the recovery time. So think about what can you do to restore that kind of relationship if it's happened. And I'm sure everybody noticed that we did not flip over our notebooks. I did not forget. Let's really fast, we are going to fly through the disciplines, because this lesson applies to all three. The first one, she prayerfully shepherds her heart toward God through the Word of God, and in particular the Gospel. Our first need is that we're reconciled to God. We must continue to pursue our relationship with God through His Word, and I must remember the Gospel and what Christ did for me by coming from heaven to earth, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for my sin, rising from the dead, and sitting at the right hand of God. I have to remember that. That's the first place of reconciliation, is us being me being reconciled to God. Second place is in our homes. She ministers to those in her household with her heart for God and the Gospel. And I think we would admit that most of our conflicts are within our homes, within our families. We need to be peacemakers within our home and within our families. And then the ministry. Ministry can have its share of struggles. So how do I do this? Now, okay, I'm ministering in my home. Now I can minister in the church by seeking forgiveness when I have sinned, by forgiving others when they sin against me. And I can go when I need to go, when I need to go to that friend and talk to her about sin, or when they come to me. I can receive graciously from others when they come to me. So I feel like we just flew through that. So please pray with me, and then you'll have time in your discussion groups. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you are a reconciling God, that you saw fit to make sinners your own and to change us and to make us more like Christ. Lord, I do pray that we will be peacemakers, that we will apply the truth of your word to our lives, and that we will be more like Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.